One other announcement I forgot. Deacons and trustees, I need to see you for just a minute after the service in my office, just for 3 or 4 minutes, if you can stay for that. Before we have our normal Wednesday evening service, and in our Wednesday evening service, we do a Bible study. And so we had our preschool scheduled for tonight, but I wanted to continue on with our Bible study this evening as well. And the Wednesday night is really designed so that we look at very specific subjects, or it's at a specific passage of Scripture or series of Scriptures, because philosophically, I mentioned a minute ago, what we do in our church with music is our music is not designed to entertain. Our music is designed to worship. Well, as a pastor, one of the other things that I know is that the best thing that I can do for you is teach you the Scripture. If you know the Scripture, you're going to know what God's mind is. And so as you study the Bible yourself, as we study it together, it helps us to know how God thinks, and it helps us to know how we think, we ought to think our thoughts after God. And so this is important to me, that our church family knows the Bible, that you have a real comprehension of what it says. And ideally, if I were to ever just pass off the scene, I hope you'd miss me, but I hope you'd have enough Bible knowledge so that you'd miss me, Mike. Thanks. Good. All right. I'm glad. Okay. I hope you'd have enough Bible knowledge that you would still be able to work your way through some of the ups and downs that come with life. And this is the thing that we have to do with Scripture, is that we have a book that was written 2,000 years ago, yet it is applicable today. And our challenge is always to figure out, all right, how does Revelation 2, 1 through 7, that was written in 96 AD, how does that apply to somebody who's living in 2015 in the Winchester, Berryville, Charlestown area? What does that have to do with you? And so here's where we have to make a transition. And anytime we study Scripture, what we intend to do is put the Scripture in its setting. Say, okay, what was going on at the time this was written? And then there are different terms for how we make that transition. You can call them timeless truths, or you can call them the theological truth. But you find those timeless truths or those theological truths and say, okay, how does this apply to Jimmy, who's sitting here today and, you know, he works at the VA? How does this impact his life? Well, in order to do that, sometimes we need to set the stage. And so what we've done in the last couple of weeks is we've looked at the first letter to the seven churches. Now, what are the letters to the seven churches? When you come to the book of Revelation in the Bible, it is the last book of the Bible, both in order. You heard the kids doing that. How many of you could do that? Yeah, the books of the Bible in order. The last book in the New Testament is the book of the Revelation of St. John. And it was God giving him a revelation of himself and a revelation of things that were to come. And in that, the book is divided into three parts. The things which thou hast seen, and these were the things John had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And if you're studying the book of the Revelation, you start from chapter 4, and those are the things that are going to happen in the future. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are taking place now in John's life. And the Lord Jesus Christ instructs John to write to these seven churches, seven actual churches, and give them a message from him. And those messages to those seven churches are really important. I've emphasized to those of you that have been here, it teaches us two really important truths. Number one was the existence of a church does not automatically mean God is pleased with it. We'll find in this church tonight that God looked at this church and said, you're doing some good things, but I'm really not pleased at all with you. The second thing is that God sets the standard for how a church is judged. We tend to think that we can set a standard for what a church should be judged by. Well, when Jesus Christ looked at these churches, he said, no, I set the standard. I'll put this standard up and say you either meet it or you don't meet it. But I can't let you set the standard. And so when we come to these churches, we've already looked at several things as far as background. And tonight, we're going to go back to this. On a map, if you know your geography, you'll recognize that this is Turkey, what we would know as modern-day Turkey. And you have the Isle of Patmos over here. And this is where John was banished, and he was there when he wrote all of this. And so this is Turkey, and these are the seven churches. There's a line on there, and this is the first one that he talks to, the one at Ephesus. And these were all within walking distance, be a day's walk to some of them, but you could walk to them. And so it wasn't that, they weren't that far from each other. They were churches that knew the Apostle John. And so what we have done is we've gone back in the book of Acts, and during Paul's visits to Ephesus, God did some tremendous works. The end of his second journey, he stopped there, came back on his third journey, and he spent probably close to 3 years in Ephesus. And he spent 3 years in Ephesus because it was a busy, bustling city. It was a seaport town. It was a political center. It was a busy, busy place. And as this place was so busy, the complaint of the merchants in Ephesus was that Paul's preaching had turned the world upside down. And here are these guys who are selling these little silver shrines, and they're making a lot of money off of them. It was to the temple of Artemis, and they stopped making as much money. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but down the street from us, down the road from us, there's a XXX store, Oak Hill Grocery. And somebody came to me one time and said, you know, why don't you boycott that or, you know, march against it? And I said, well, I tell you, a better way to put the place out of business would be to see people in our area get saved and turn away from sin, and then it would go out of business. Yeah, I wouldn't have to boycott it. I wouldn't have to do anything. It would just go out of business because they don't have any business. This is what was happening to the silversmiths in Ephesus. Nobody was buying their silver shrines anymore, and they were upset. And so they created a riot and filled up the theater in Ephesus, and finally they got it calmed down, and Paul left the city because it was dangerous, but the ministry went on. Well, we have then another letter in our Bible called the Letter to the Ephesians. And this letter is one of the prison epistles. When Paul left there on his third missionary journey, he went back. He was arrested in Jerusalem, ended up being sent to Rome to stand trial. We don't know which time he wrote these, but he was in prison when he wrote these. And so we know that this was written around 60 or 61 A.D. This is 30-some years before John writes to this church. But here's the Apostle Paul. He's gone to Ephesus and he's planted this church. And after he planted this church, then he leaves Timothy there for as the pastor. But while he's sitting in prison, he says, I want to write this church. I've got more information for them. And so here's a letter that he writes to them. And it's a letter that if you were to take the time to study it, it is a letter that has any absence of controversy in it. Many times when Paul writes, he writes because something has happened in a church and he needs to help them straighten it out. Not in Ephesus. This church is pretty strong. If you look at the six chapters of Ephesus, the first three chapters are on doctrine. The second three are on duty, how to put that doctrine to practice. Chapter 5, many of you have studied, it's the passage that deals with husbands and wives. You get to chapter 6 and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Good verse. You need to know that one for your kids. It's practical. I mean, this is where he takes the information. He says, here's how it applies to you. I mean, he writes them this heartfelt letter. And so here's this church at Ephesus. It's been started. It has grown tremendously. They had a bonfire to burn their books and their magic arts. It set the city on fire as far as what was happening. And now he writes them a letter. It's a circular letter in that it's shared with probably all the other churches in the area, but it was written specifically to the people at Ephesus, and they apparently were a very strong group of people. I wanted to show you some pictures of modern-day Ephesus. When I was there, it was one of the most memorable visits that I've ever taken, because Ephesus is extremely well preserved. It's been excavated and it's huge. It takes a long time to go through it. But you will see as you go through there that they have a lot of it restored. And so when you go through, you're going to see places like this where you have the walkways and you can see the pillars that used to be there. And I'll show you some other things. Now, I want you to remember this picture right here and just kind of store that. This wasn't there when they built Ephesus. They didn't have plastic or steel. But this is the main walkway, and this will go down. Right over here will be a library, but this goes over and goes down this way to the Mediterranean. This is a hill up through here. This is a hillside, all right? Just store that for a minute. You're going to need that, okay? Got that stored? Did you push the save button? Okay, we're good. All right. Now, again, just a couple of other pictures to show you. They have really restored this city so you can get a feel for what's going on. This is called the Agora. It was the marketplace. It's the place where they did a lot of the legal things. They had all kinds of temples that were there. I don't remember exactly which one that is. I'll have to look it up. But the best known place there is the Ephesus Library. What's the most famous library in history? Do you know? The library at Alexandra. Yeah, the library at Alexandra. That was the biggest library. There was another one that was second, and it's not coming to my mind right now where it was. This is the third largest library in ancient history. It was significantly smaller than the one at Alexandria, but it was a place of significance in the city of Ephesus. Interesting, when you're there, they've excavated. You can't see that when I'm pointing that way. They've excavated under this. There was a tunnel over here to the brothel, so the men would go study. And across the street, you had the house that they would end up in through that tunnel. But it was a place where they had books, and they would go in here and they would study. And books were not like they are now. You know, books were a treasure at that point. You didn't go to Amazon and buy a book. You had to really be somebody to have a book or have access to a book or be able to read. And so to have this many books meant that this was a spectacular city. To have a library, set it apart as a place that was highfalutin, we would call it. It was a major city and had quite an emphasis there. The other thing that it's well known for is its theaters. As you travel these cities, you'll see that they all, the bigger cities, had theaters. This is the small theater. This one would seat about 18,000 people. I put this one up here because I found something interesting. See this area right down here? This is, the speaker could stand back here or he could stand back here, but usually he was back here. This area right here, they were into their games. They would fill that with water and have water games. It was really interesting in some of those. And they would fight to the death in those things. That would be a lot of water to move, but they had a lot of slaves too. You move on down the street, and there's another theater. And this theater, we don't know for sure which one Paul was in, but probably it was this second one. But you can see in the distance right here, there's going to be a hillside. And as you walk down there, then you'll see that there is a theater that seats 22,000 to 25,000 people. These places were huge. And there were times in recorded history where they had events in Ephesus where they filled not only this 22,000 seat theater, but they also filled with another event, the theater that held 18,000 people. So these are places that have events taking place. They have meetings. It was a place that really was the center of political events. It was the center of religion. They had all kinds of temples there. And it's really beautiful. It's hard to get a good picture, but this is from a distance. And this is the theater built into the hillside with all of the stones up here. And the platform's actually up here. So it would resonate. They figured all of this out, how you could stand there and you could speak and everybody in that theater could hear you without a microphone. And so it's pretty fascinating to see all of this. One of the other things that I wanted you to see, and again, this is hard to get pictures of, but I would call this the Ephesus Manhattan Apartments. I'm pretty sure that's not the official name. Remember I told you to store that thing in your memory? Up the side of that hill, they have built that cover over the whole side of that hill. And they excavated in there, and they began to find what we would call apartments. But these were not just your basic apartments. You have to realize that in this time, people lived in one rooms. A family that was wealthy might have two rooms. But there wasn't what we have of, you know, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 square foot houses with multiple rooms and everybody had their own bedroom or they were really upset. That's just not the way you lived. But these were some incredible. This was probably one of the most memorable things I saw when I was over there. This is looking down on it. And you'll notice these are mosaics that are inlaid in the floors. And these are different rooms within these apartments. And I don't have them marked out, but you would have like this would be one apartment up here. And it's built into the side of the hill. Now, the reason that these things were so spectacular was because you don't know this. You start at the bottom of this. It's hard to tell. This is down at the bottom of the hill, and you walk up a plank or a walkway all the way to the top, and you wander in through here. But when you come out at the top, this was their view. This is the Mediterranean Sea out in here. And the reason these places were so expensive was they were open to the roof, and you could sit and you could look out over the city and you could look out at the Mediterranean Sea. And these places are absolutely spectacular. I mean, even today, there are places that most of us would look at and say, I'd live there. They have incredible mosaics on the floor. The pillars in there, the roofs were high, built into the hill. They would have maintained their temperature a little bit better. As you go up toward the top, you can get a sense of the layout. This is the one that I was showing you. There are others over here, and they have all kinds of mosaics in the floor. I tried to do a panoramic of it. You can't really tell, but these are the walkways that you walked on, and you'd walk out, and you could look over this whole thing. It goes way down to the bottom of the hill. And I think there were 11 or 13 apartments in there. And they are just, you could tell that these would have been the millionaires, the multimillionaires that would have lived there. And so this city was a place that had just an enormous amount of money and influence. And so when Paul went to the city of Ephesus, he was going to the people and saying, I want to try to reach those people. I want those people to hear the gospel. He was really burdened. He said, maybe if I can help that one family to know Jesus Christ, they'll influence this family and this family and this family. And you know, that's still what the Bible wants us to do. That's still God's intent. That people would understand the gospel, understand Jesus Christ as Savior, and through your understanding that, maybe others would understand that. And that's what happened in Ephesus. When you read the story of Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, this person got saved. And then after they got saved and said, you know what, I'm not going to be part of the witchcraft anymore. Well, what do you mean you're not going to be part of that? And he said, well, I talked to this guy named Paul. I mean, I spent 2 weeks with him, and I understood finally, I'm a sinner, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. What do you mean you did that? Well, let me tell you about it. And he would tell people about how he got saved, and that guy would eventually get saved. And it had such an impact that it said it made a difference all over Asia. This was his enemies saying, all over Asia he's taught this message and people have gotten saved. Do you know the gospel can still have that impact on people? You may be the one who needs to get saved, or you may need to be the one who spreads that message, but this is what Paul did. There's one other book in the New Testament that impacts our understanding of the book of Ephesus or book of Ephesians or the place called Ephesus, and that is Timothy. Again, in your New Testament, you have 1st and 2nd Timothy. These are called the pastoral epistles, and they're written around 63, 3 years later than Ephesians were written. These books were written specifically to Timothy and Titus, whom Paul had left to be the pastor in Ephesus. So here's the guy who's in charge of this church. Now, I told you last week, it's not one church building. It's multiple sites. They didn't have churches like we do today. They would meet in multiple places, and so they would have leaders in these different places. And so he had Timothy there as the leader of the Christians in Ephesus. And he writes him this letter and says, I want you, as you're pastoring in Ephesus, as you're overseeing the ministry in Asia Minor, I want to help you understand what you ought to do. And that's where many of you have read in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he gives the qualifications of deacons and of pastors. He says, here's what you're looking for, Timothy. When you're there in Ephesus, these are the kind of men you're looking for to be in those positions of leadership. And he gives them these instructions from chapters 1 through chapter 6. He says, let me help you with your pastoral duties there. And as you go through that book, the pastoral conduct and the guidance that he gave him directly impacted the people who were in Ephesus. Now, I want you to review for a minute. AD 54, Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he stopped in Ephesus. Remember the dates, 56. We've got Paul coming back, and he spends about 3 years on his third missionary journey. Around 60, 4 years later, he wrote the book of Ephesians. 63, he writes the book of 1 Timothy to the guy who's the pastor there. Now, how many years has he invested in this church? 9 years. Sometimes we get the picture that Paul went in, preached, okay, got to leave a church, I'm going home. He invested 9 years of his life in this church. He said, I want you folks to understand what a church is, how a church pleases God, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do. He poured his life into these people. And as you come to AD 96, you have 63 and you come to 96, so 36 years later, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ then giving this message specifically to the church at Ephesus. I want you to see one other thing, and that is the leadership. You look at the history of this church, and we know that the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time there. We're not sure how long Timothy stayed there. We know that Paul sent him to some different places, but he trained leadership there. We know as well that the Apostle John, I say we know that, we have strong evidence from tradition that the Apostle John was there. We know he was in the area because he wrote the letters. He probably made his home in Ephesus. And so this church has some really strong godly leadership. It's not that this church is out there floundering and saying, we don't know the Bible, we don't know what we're supposed to do. They've got the information they need. And as you read through that, you come to Revelation chapter 2. And so if you have your Bible tonight, will you read through this with me? And I want you just to see what he says to this church. 36 years after he writes to Timothy, how is the church doing? Was the church still holding true to the things that he had taught? This is the challenge for every church. This church is 60 years old. Is this church holding true to the faith that was given to it? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about. And so when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, that word angel probably means the leader or the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. So he says, this is the Lord Jesus who holds the seven stars in his right hand, probably talking about the churches, and walks among the seven lampstands. He's right there in the midst of them. Jesus Christ pictures himself walking in the midst of the churches. Not distant. Now, he's dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But that's still true today. Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's looking at the churches. Still today, I believe. He is present as much here tonight as he has ever been. He looks at them and says, I want to give you a commendation. Let's go to verse 2. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, that's your toil and perseverance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast, or you have put to the test, those which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, or you've persevered, and hast patience, that's the idea of endurance, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not grown weary, you've not fainted. Now, stop there for a moment and look at the commendation here. He says, I look at your church and I see a church that has continued to do the deeds that should be done. You're working hard. You're persevering. You are one that doesn't tolerate evil. You don't tolerate wicked men. You test the apostles for authenticity. Boy, that's important. You know, sometimes today somebody will stand up and deliver a message and another person will look at him and say, you know, that's not biblical. Oh, you hypocrite. You're always complaining. Oh, just believe it. Oh. The Lord Jesus said, man, you're doing great. You test the message. When you hear a message, you open the Bible and say, now, wait a minute. This isn't what Scripture says. He said, you tried those apostles or those that said they were apostles and they're not. He said, I'm commending you for that. He goes on, he says, you've persevered. You've endured. You haven't grown weary. Sometimes it can get long being a Christian, can it? Sometimes you get tired of standing for right. And he says, you guys have pressed on. And I want to commend you for that. I want you to jump down to verse 6. Because after he finishes talking to them, he says, I want to commend you on one more thing, and that is, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's God saying, there are some deeds, some works of people that I really hate. And I want you to know that the fact you hate them too makes me happy. That's not a real popular message, is it? Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, we don't know. You can study this and you'll find different people who say different things. I tend to believe that it was some of the people who worshiped Nicholas, but we don't know. But there was obviously a cultish, false teaching group that was doing wrong, and this church has said, not on our ground, not in our church building, you're not. We're going to hold the line, and you're not going to do that here. And he said, I commend you for that. But it's this one verse that causes us a little bit of consternation in chapter 2. If you look at verse 4, it says, nevertheless, with all of these commendations, I have something against you, or I have this against you, because thou hast left thy first love. Wow. That's the only thing he says in the negative way. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, I want to add the next thing to it because it's important to know how important this was to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip these two slides because we're almost out of time and I think we can do without those, but not all those. There we go. There is an exhortation here. In verse 5, he said, now, let me keep going in this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, unless you repent. Wow, here's the Lord saying, this one thing that I'm telling you is significant enough that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your testimony out of its place. I'm going to stop your church from its existence. This is the Lord Jesus saying this to a church. You're not going to be there anymore because your testimony is not good. You're having problems. Now, remember what he said. You're doing the right things. What we understand is we put the whole timeline up there, and the reason I gave you all of that information to begin with was because of that timeline. This would be the second generation of believers. Maybe some of them were even third generation believers now. And if you looked at that church, you would say, they're still preaching. They're still going out and doing what the Lord wants them to do. They are still actively standing for doctrinal truth. But when the Lord walked through the church, he didn't just see that. He said, man, you guys have left your first love. I know what you're doing. I know you're doing these things, but you've left your first love. What does that mean? That means that closeness of relationship. It is easy as a believer to get into that kind of mindset. You remember I told you at the beginning what we have to do is we have to take a passage like this and say, okay, what was going on then? Well, you've got this city. Oh, man, wealthy, bustling, wicked. I go there, they had idolatry, they had temples to everybody, they had prostitution. It's obvious. But they also had a church that was thriving. How do you make the transition from Revelation 2, 1 through 7 in 96 AD to 2015, the Winchester-Berryville area? We face exactly the same things they do. We have wickedness that's pervasive. And yet we have the opportunity to live for God. But here's the danger. Some of you are second generation Christians. Some of you are third generation Christians. And you can still be saying, I'm doing the right things. And you are. But I wonder if the Lord would walk through here and he'd say, oh, you know, it's you. I see your heart. You've left your first love. You're doing what you're supposed to do. I see that. But the relationship isn't there. You're doing it because you have to. You're doing it because you get a message that says, buy me roses. Okay. Here are your roses. Not much feeling in that. And that's what can happen to a second or third generation Christian, is he can continue to do the right things, but when the Lord looks at him, the Lord knows that the heart is not what it used to be. And you see how that message that was all those years ago is just as applicable today? Because I know when I read through this and I come to the place where I say, I'm going to present this message, it cuts to my heart as well. I'm a first generation believer. But I can also get to that place where I do the right things and that relationship's not there, just like everybody else can. But the Lord said, I want to give you a promise. To him that overcometh, will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, you have to study that one. Tree of life is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3. The paradise of God. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I think it means heaven. But he said, whatever it is, I've got good things for you. You're going to enjoy your future if you'll get this taken care of. And this is overcomable. The Lord didn't say, put a pin in him, he's done. He said, no, you can repent from this. You can be restored. You can come back to the place where you overcome and you're back in a right relationship with God. And he said, I want you to do that. Here are the messages to the seven churches. And what you'll find is that the messages to those seven churches are as applicable in 2015 as they were in AD 96. And as we go through them, you're going to find that that it's applicable to you as an individual. We're going to bow for prayer, and then I think we have a prayer sheet. We're going to pass that out tonight, and then we'll be dismissed right after that. Will you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness. And Lord, I thank you that we can take the time to open the Scripture and that we can apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray you'll help us to be faithful. And Lord, help us to keep that relationship vibrant. And I pray that as a result of our time together, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.